If you have your Bible, and I trust that you do have your Bible, please join with me in turning to Romans chapter 5. We're looking at really Romans 5, verse 1 through 5 is a complete thought unit, but our focus for this morning will be verses 3 through 5. Before we look at the text, I want to state that I like to drink coffee. In fact, I love to drink coffee. I have a love for coffee. I don't even know if I'm fully awake until I have that first cup of Joe in the morning. In some ways, I envy those who don't drink coffee, but in other ways, I don't, because coffee just tastes good. I like it. I love it. I want some more of it, like my drill sergeant would say. And I like it when I see an article occasionally on the internet that describes all the health benefits about coffee. It helps me to feel good about my obsession for coffee when I read all the benefits. I do see articles that talk about the negatives. It can cause anxiety and sleeplessness, but who cares about that? I just want to read about all the positive benefits of drinking coffee. And so, because there are many, but in a similar way, maybe not the same way, but those of us who have dedicated so much of our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and righteousness by faith through Christ alone, it can be refreshing for us to look at the benefits that we have of serving Him and benefits of being a child of the living God. Unlike coffee, there are no negative benefits to being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in this passage in Romans 5, 1 through 5, Paul reminds us of the benefits of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And much more, I want to remind us, much more than reading something on the internet, even if it is a scientific piece, the Bible can be trusted far more than anything that we read on the internet. In fact, I would only trust things on the internet in so much as that they align with the Word of God. So we can trust what God says here about these benefits. But instead of calling them benefits, I prefer to call them blessings, because that is the benefit, that is the biblical use of the benefits, the biblical term to describe the benefits that we have in Christ. Think about what Paul says in Ephesians 1:3. He blesses God because of the blessings God gives us. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." What are these blessings? Well, in Romans 5, 1 through 5, Paul gives us five of these blessings that accompany salvation by faith alone. If you were here last week, you may remember that we looked at the first three. In verse 1, we saw that we have peace with God. That's the first blessing. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the beginning of verse 2, the second blessing, we have access to God's grace. So he says, "And not only so, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand." And then the third blessing at the end of verse 2, we have reason to rejoice. He says, "And rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Well, this week I want us to look at verses 3 through 5, and I want us to look at these last two blessings of being a Christian, the blessings of being saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And so I'm just going to give them to you as they come. The next blessing is found in verse 3 and 4. So really I have 2 points this morning. Here's the first one. We have purpose in tribulation. So that's the third blessing, the fourth blessing. We have purpose in tribulation. How do I know that's an additional blessing? Well, look at verse 3. He says, "And not only so." All right, so not only so, but there's more. Almost like if for some of you kids, if you get a Christmas stocking on Christmas Day and there's some goodies found in that stocking and you pull a few things out and it feels like it's starting to get empty and you reach your hand in hoping that there's something else there at the bottom of the stocking. Well, that's what this is like. There's more to come. So he says, "And not only so." And so he's going to introduce this fourth blessing to us. So what is this blessing? "But we glory in tribulations also." Wait a minute. Does that sound like a blessing to you, to have tribulations, which the word can also be translated suffering? It is talking about the trials and the sufferings that we have in this life. And when he says we glory in tribulations, the word, the Greek word for glory, kalxaomai, it really means to boast or to brag. That's what he's talking about when he says we're bragging in our sufferings. Now the ESV translates it, we rejoice. The New American Standard says we exult in our tribulations. So not only is he not saying that we get by in our sufferings, he's saying that this is a cause to glory, to boast, and to brag in the Lord. Now, this doesn't sound like a blessing, does it, on its surface? I mean, I thought that life's goal was to make it as comfortable as possible. Many say, right, the goal of life is comfort and health and to have a worry-free life, to have a worry-free retirement. This doesn't sound like a blessing at all. But when he says here in verse 3, we glory in tribulations also, what he's saying here is that we glory in the effect of the tribulations. We glory in the result that trials and sufferings come in our life because they produce a benefit. There is a blessing in the result of the God-ordained tribulations in our life. So we, in other words, we have purpose in tribulation, and this is a blessing. Because after all, suffering in and of itself is not fun. I mean, we don't want to suffer. We shouldn't look for suffering, but as a follower of Christ, and even as just as a human being living in a fallen world, just live long enough and you will experience suffering and trials and hardships. And sometimes in the midst of that suffering, as a Christian, the knowledge that our suffering has purpose and has benefits is really the only thing that we can cling to in those moments. That's the only thing that we can ultimately rejoice in when going through the refiner's fire. And so this is a very important text for us as we think about God's purpose for suffering in our life. And there is a moment in every person's life, or maybe in an extended season, where God will put us through the refiner's fire. We will experience tribulations in this life. And so Paul tells us how to think about this, to actually view these sufferings as a blessing. You see, suffering in and of itself is sorrow. It's not joyful. But when viewed as an act of God's love, it can actually increase our joy and increase our love for Him, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. So what kind of tribulation is he referring to here? Because he's intentionally vague. You know, so what kind of sufferings are we called to boast about? Is he talking about our aches and pains? Is he talking about our heartache or our poverty? Is he talking about just the everyday difficulties of maybe getting out of bed, or just the, you know, the everyday things that are common to all people? Or is he talking about suffering particular to Christianity, where we are persecuted for righteousness, as we are being public witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we are speaking and living our lives in such a way to glorify God, and as a result of that, people slander us and say things about us such that we don't get the promotion we desire. We don't receive the benefits of being a worldly and living according to the pattern of this world. Is that the kind of suffering he's talking about? Or is he even perhaps talking about the suffering that comes from the Lord's loving chastisement as he disciplines those whom he loves? And so as a result of our sin, we suffer because there's this internal war happening, and we still continue to do the things that we do not want to do, and it grieves us, and it grieves the Holy Spirit who is within us. Well, he is intentionally vague, and so I think the answer here is that it's all the above. I don't think that Paul is really limiting it to any particular form of tribulation, and neither do I think that I should do that. I think that when I think about the marvel of the Word of God, and that God ordained and designed this book to be preached and to be declared to people who are struggling with all numerous types of afflictions, that God in His graciousness makes Paul to write intentionally vague, because every form of tribulation ultimately, as a Christian, has a purpose to conform us to the image of God. And so we should not limit this application where God does not limit it. But I do, for the sake of time and for the sake of illustration, I want to give you one example of suffering to kind of help us think through the meaning of this passage. And the example is of Johnny Erickson Tata. Maybe some of you have heard of her ministry. She is a quadriplegic, but she was not born that way. In fact, at 17 years old, many years ago, she was very athletic, and she was out with her sister in the Chesapeake Bay, and she dove into the shallow water. She misjudged its shallowness, and as a result of it, became paralyzed for life from the shoulders down. She should have died. She should have drowned that day. Her sister was not paying attention. But miraculously, right after the accident happened, a crab bit her sister on the toe, causing her to turn around and say, "Hey, watch out for this crab, Johnny." And as she turned around to warn Johnny, she saw her hair face down into the water and was able to rescue her life as a gift of, as really an act of mercy from the Lord. But then when she was lying in the hospital bed, reliving the accident over and over again, and you can imagine this going through her head and torturing her, if I only just would not have taken this dive, things would have worked out differently. She started to become mad at God, and she experienced anger and depression, and even having suicidal thoughts as she lied there as a young 17-year-old who was athletic, really realizing that her life had changed forever for the worse. However, she lied there, unable to move. She recalled that she prayed prior to her accident, that she knew she was a believer, but that she was not living a life totally sold out to Christ. She was not walking closely with the Lord. And as a high school student facing all of the challenges that believing high school students face, as they're trying, sometimes the only Christian in their only class, trying to be faithful in a pagan and in a lost world, she wanted God to help her, to strengthen her faith, to strengthen her relationship with Him, and to help her honor Him. And at that moment, when she was thinking about this in the hospital bed, she came to realize that God had answered her prayer through this act of suffering, but just not the way that she desired it. You see, God called her to a life of hardship and suffering, but also to a life of testifying to God's grace in her life. 9 years ago, she did an interview, and I happened to watch it the other day. So 9 years ago was 46 years after her accident. So you can do the math. She's in her, I think, in her 70s today. And when she was interviewed, she kind of reflects back on that hospital encounter. And listen to what she says. Quote, "Then I began to see that God's plan for a hopeful future for me was not necessarily jumping up, dancing, kicking, doing aerobics, running, walking, getting back use of my arms and legs. No, God's plans for me go far deeper. A deeper healing, a precious healing of the soul, because as I was pushed into the arms of God every morning, even to this day, as it was in the hospital and as it is today, every morning I wake up saying, Jesus, I can't do this thing called life. Please help me. Please show up. Give me your smile, your strength, as I can't make it through the day. And because I go to God with that earnest dependency and requirement of His grace, every moment of every day, I experience the sweetest, most precious, most intimate union with Jesus Christ." That is an example of glorying in tribulations, recognizing the benefits that come even through difficulties and hardships. And you know, that's not the end of her suffering. She's even had to suffer from breast cancer, which is also significant. And so in the very same interview, she shares that on her way home from chemotherapy, she had a conversation with her husband, Ken Tata, how suffering is like little splashovers of hell to wake us up out of our spiritual slumber. As we get slapped in the face with suffering, it wakens us up to the reality of who God is. And so they had this discussion, and then they discussed what splashovers of heaven must be like. If these are splashovers, if suffering is splashovers of hell, then what are splashovers of heaven? Are they bright times when everything is going our way? We have good health, good money, relationships? And what they concluded was no. Splashovers of heaven are finding Jesus in your splashover of hell. Do you see what she's saying there? So she says, to find Jesus in your hell is ecstasy beyond compare, and I wouldn't trade it for any amount of walking in this world. This is the stuff, Christians. This is the true mind of Christ in the midst of suffering. And so I want to ask you, when you experience the trials and tribulations and suffering of life, do you view your tribulations as a blessing from God? Sometimes it may not be God's will for us to run from them, but to learn from them and to trust God in these situations. Are you doing this? Or do you just view life as one big pity party as you look around and you feel that God is blessing other people more than you because they don't appear to be suffering? Because everything on their Facebook page appears to show that they've got a happy life and that they are free from worries and cares. But do you know that if you have sufferings and trials and tribulations in this world, that God is the one who put them there for you as a blessing because of the benefits of suffering? And only the born-again Christian will be able to see suffering as a blessing, because this blessing is only true for those who are saved by faith in Christ. This is not true for everyone. There are people who are suffering in this life, and their suffering is only a foretaste of the judgment to come. But for those of us, we may be suffering through the same exact things. This is God's purpose for us, to bring us through the refiner's fire and to help us be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can boast in this. We should boast in this, because this is God's will for us. And so here in this passage, Paul gives us three results or three effects of suffering. So let's take a look at those briefly. First, in verse 3, he says, "So why are we going to glory in tribulations also? Because we know that tribulation worketh patience." Now, I don't think really patience is the best translation of the Greek word here. It really refers to endurance, to perseverance or steadfastness, which can produce patience. So it's sort of a secondary effect, but it's talking about perseverance. That when we go through suffering and trials, we're able to endure and to have perseverance and to sort of have thick skin about suffering. Because suffering does teach us to be patient. It teaches us to submit to the will of God, even in our own hurts, and to be patient, not understanding God's purposes and all of these things, but trusting that He does have a purpose, and ultimately that it will work out for our good, as Paul says in Romans 8:28. "For we know that all things work together for good for those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose." So we can be patient, not knowing what that good is, but that's the idea here, is that it develops endurance. You know, in the military, I served in the military for 11 years, and we trained as close as we possibly could to the way that we fought. So when combat actually happened, there was a sense, in one sense, that this was just another day in the office, because we had already experienced grueling road marches, sleep deprivation, simulated hostile fire. And so when I arrived in Iraq and our unit experienced hostile fire, there was a real sense in which we didn't panic, because we had sort of done this before. We had been in a similar situation. It wasn't the real deal. But when the moment of testing came, because we had that prior experience, it made it all the more easier. And this is how trials should work. The first time that you experience setbacks as a Christian, and they will come, you might ask, "What's happening to me?" I mean, I've stood on fellowship meals and talked to new believers and said, "Hey, I thought this was going to be easy." They said that. "Well, why am I all of a sudden, my world is being turned upside down and things are being hard. I'm being tempted by the very things that I used to be tempted by. I thought it was going to be easier." And my response was, "Welcome to true Christianity, friends. Jesus calls us to count the cost and to take up our cross and to deny ourselves and to follow Him. Because it will cost you everything in one sense to follow Christ. Now, it is a free gift, but it will cost you everything that you have if you are a true blood-bought follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so after many years, though, as you've walked with the Lord for many years, you have seen that God has proven Himself to be faithful every time. You worry about things that don't happen. You worry about you fear man, and you come to realize that you really didn't need to fear man at all. And so you look back and you say, "Oh, my Lord, I sinned against You again, but You have proven Yourself to be faithful." And so the next time that trial comes, you try again and you say, "I remember God was faithful that time. And so He brought me through this." You know, I have the worst headache right now, but I've had bad headaches before, and the Lord brought me through that. I'm not I'm suffering in this form or that form, but here I am still standing upon the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it builds endurance. You might even come to say, I've seen this trial before. I'm not unaware of the schemes of the devil, because he's just repackaging that scheme in a different form. And so in this way, suffering produces endurance, and you become more a more formidable soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ and the battle of hearts and minds of people. And second, not only does it produce patience, it also produces experience. Now this word here in the Greek refers to being approval by trial. You go through a trial and you are qualified, or you are shown to be approved. And so other English translations translate it proven character. That as your character is tested, that you go through the refiner's fire, as a result of this, you have a proven character. And so once our character is tested, again, this proves to you and to others, I think more importantly to you, that you are the real deal, that you are a true follower of the Lamb, that you are a true blood-bought Christian, because this testing of your faith will prove this to be true or false. This is, in a speak, God's hazing to us as he says, how bad do you really want it? How much is the pearl of great price really worth it to you? Are you willing to go through this tribulation as you keep your eyes focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ? And he does this for our benefit, because we look back and we say, wow, look what God has done through us through this testing. My faith is now enlarged because God has brought me through this trial. And so it becomes a blessing to us. And then third and finally, he says that it produces hope. He says that verse 4, in patience, experience, and experience, hope. Now, the word produces is not there, or worketh, I guess in the King James, it's not there, but it's implied that it worketh hope, or that it produces hope. And hope is, of course, a repeated theme in this section here. In verse 2, in fact, at the end, Paul says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so we rejoice in hope that is produced by tribulation. And so hope is, it's always been there. Our hope has always been there because it is rooted in Christ, not in works. So our hope is ultimately in what Christ has done for us, and not in how faithful we are in suffering and going through trials. But tribulation can open our eyes to the reality, as in suffering, God strips away our pride. Sometimes, you know, for a man, the glory of a young man is his strength. And as that young man or a young woman even grows older, and they have to start depending upon other people for doing many of the things that they used to do, to be able to do easily, it strips us of our pride, but it causes us to depend more upon God and to see God in all of his glory, and to really, our love for the passing things of the world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And it leaves us only with Christ to put our hope and to put our confidence in. And so this is one of the reasons for trials and tribulations, is to strip away all the things that we cling to dearly, and all the things that we love, and the things that we might depend upon, and to say, Christ is my only hope. And so this is how tribulations produces hope. And this is contrary to what the world teaches about suffering and tribulation, because the world sees tribulation as a sign of weakness and something to avoid. Oh, you're suffering? You are a weak-minded man. You are a weak-minded woman, that you are having to go through these things. And even to glory in suffering is something that's contrary to the world, who is trying to avoid suffering. And in fact, for some false teachers, that's one way that you can tell a false teacher in the pulpit, that false teachers will teach that suffering is a sign of God's disfavor. Tell that to the Apostle Paul. Tell that to Jesus Christ himself, who suffered above all and was even without sin. But there are false teachers who will say that if God is not blessing you, and if you are suffering, you are in disfavor with God. And that is heresy, and that needs to be repented of in the worst way. But Christ suffered for us, and when we suffer for him and with him, we are changed by it, and we are conformed to his image. And so that's the fourth benefit, the fourth blessing. But the first that we are looking at this morning is that we have hope in suffering, because hope actually produces something that is a blessing from the Lord. So if you really take this to heart, and if you and I will really consider what the Lord is teaching us today, we will come away this morning never looking at our tribulations the same way. We will see them as a blessing. We will stop from running. And in fact, in some measure, we may be willing, just like, again, a soldier trains as who he fights, we may be willing to voluntarily take on some form of suffering when the going is good, to prepare us for harder times, because it is a blessing. And that's just something between you and the Lord. That is a discipline, a spiritual discipline that the Lord can teach you in some areas of your life. So that's the first blessing for this morning. And then the second one, which really just pushes it over the top for me, in verse 5, we see that we have God's love. That is the fifth blessing. So in verse 5, he says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." When he says here, "hope maketh not ashamed," in the New American Standard translates it, "hope does not disappoint." So we won't be ashamed. You know, we won't be disappointed in the fact that we're putting our hope in Christ, and that we're experiencing these tribulations, because we won't experience them and then just come to realize that it was a complete waste of our time and energy. We won't be disappointed in Christ. And you know, some of you, probably most of you, watched the LSU game last night and came away ashamed and disappointed. I know that after I watched it, I said, "This was a complete waste of my time and energy. I am ashamed." But that will not happen with you in Jesus Christ. If you go through these tribulations, you will not be ashamed. You will not be disappointed. It won't happen. Why is that? Because again, it doesn't depend upon you. Look at what he says in verse 5, at the end of verse 5. "By the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit, "which is given unto us." So ultimately, you won't be ashamed because you have the Holy Spirit. He actively works in your life such that he directs our hearts and our thoughts. The Holy Spirit dwelling within you, believer, as a Christian. Now we are still at war with the flesh. We are facing an internal battle with our own flesh. And it is possible that we can forfeit a closer walk with him through our sin as we grieve the Spirit of God, and as we are not denying ourselves and allowing the Spirit to overcome these temptations. But he is always with us. And ultimately, that's the reason why hope can never disappoint, because it doesn't depend. It depends on us. It depends on the Holy Spirit, who God has given us as a guarantor of our inheritance. He is that earnest payment that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, the indwelling Holy Spirit is a blessing that accompanies salvation, but that's not the focus of Paul here in this verse. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit as a standalone benefit, but rather the focus is on what the Holy Spirit does for us and in us. And particularly, look what he says in verse 5. He says, "Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit." That's the work of God, that he sheds God's love in our hearts. The Holy Spirit lets us know that God loves us. That is the benefit. Not only to have a head knowledge that God loves us, but to have this experiential knowledge from the Holy Spirit, who God has given to us, that God loves us. Now, the Word of God teaches that. We can read it in the Word. We can process it in our mind. We understand John 3:16, that Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So we know that from the Bible, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about that knowledge from the heart that the Holy Spirit puts within us that lets us know that God loves us. This is an additional witness, an addition to the Word of God, an accurate, trustworthy feeling that God loves us. And I think that's the How do I know that's what he's talking about here? Well, we'll see next week in verse 6 through 8 that Paul is going to tell us the extent in which he loves us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that is very clearly the theme. I know that there is some disagreement over whether when he says he poured his love, when it says here that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts or is poured out, whether it's talking about our love for God or God's love for us. I think very clearly it is God's love for us because of verses 6 through 8. And I just don't think that Paul would be shifting everything from God as the initiator of all things and the emphasis being on God and then to talk about our love for God. And not only that, but I would much rather have I think it's a greater blessing to have a heartfelt understanding of God's love for us. I mean, what does it do for me to know that God, that I love God? I mean, it does something for me, but it does a lot more for me to know that God loves me. And so I think very clearly he's talking about this love that God has for us, this true sense of God's love for us. And again, this cannot be felt unless we are truly born again. I can't tell you if you have this love of God in your heart. It's only something that a true born-again believer, someone who has been saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. So if you leave here and you say, I don't feel this love of God, I don't feel like God loves me, you may want to look into your own heart and see whether or not God has really changed your heart and your mind. Now there can be a false sense or a deceptive sense in which somebody says, I feel like God loves me. But then you look at the Word of God and the description of who you are doesn't align with the description of what a biblical Christian is, that you're not truly walking according to His ways and that you're not seeking to honor Him with your whole heart. And if you walk away saying, God loves me and I feel that God loves me, but you walk out of this church and you're living just like the devil, then ye should not have assurance because there's a false sense in that. And even for the true Christian, it doesn't mean that we're always going to have this deep, intimate knowledge and this deep sense that God loves us, because there can be for a season a withdrawal of this sense for true believers. And one of the things I like about the 1689 that we'll be studying is it actually has a good paragraph on this in the chapter on assurance, that there can be times where God withdraws His countenance from us, maybe as a form of discipline, maybe as a form of bringing us through the refiner's fire, maybe in the same sense in which Paul says in verse 3, we glory in our tribulations. There may be a season where it may feel like God doesn't love you, and whenever that happens, we have to look to the promise of God and be reminded in our head that Jesus Christ says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, yes, there are moments where our glow for God may grow stronger and weaker, but overall, as an overall pattern of being a Christian and experiencing the blessings in this life and in the life to come of being saved by faith, the Holy Spirit does this work in our heart by which we feel loved. Do you feel that love, brothers and sisters in Christ? And just to reinforce it, thinking about Romans 8, verse 14 and 16, listen to what Paul says in Romans 8. He's saying the same thing here. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So I want to ask, is that happening to you? That, or that you are experiencing this love of God, this indescribable, addictive love of God? That's why I keep coming back to the cross. That's why I keep coming back to the Word of God and am willing to suffer for His namesake, because I know that He loves me. It is affirming. It is an unparalleled love. When your husband or your wife shows lack of love to you, or your children show lack of love to you, or when you show lack of love to them and you are unloving, guess what? If you are in Christ, God still loves you, and He will share these splashovers of Jesus in your heart even as you are suffering. And it's not just a little bit of love. Because it says here that it is shed abroad. Or other translations say that it is poured out. He lavishes this intimate fellowship that we have with Him in our heart. It's just gushing out into our hearts. And I think that this may be the greatest blessing. And you know, as a church, I mean, He loves the body of Christ. Christ is the head. He died for the church. He loves the corporate body of Christ. But just think about this for a minute. He also loves all of His children individually, as individuals make up the body of Christ. Let me remind you of a couple of passages. Isaiah 43:1. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you out by name. You are mine. And you may say, well, that's the nation of Israel. That's a nation. Well, remember who the church of God is today, that we are the true Israel God. We are the true sons of Abraham. And so what's implied there, Jesus says very explicitly in John 10:3. Listen to John 10:3. The sheep hear His voice, and He calls His own sheep by name and leads them out. You see what He's saying? He calls you out by name. He names you. He knows every hair on, He numbers that every hair on your head. He knows you as an individual. When you go to Him in prayer, even though He has the whole world in His hands, and there are 9 billion people in this earth, He hears your prayers individually. He hears your cries individually, and He loves you not because you were born into some religious family, not because of your church membership. He loves you simply because He has chosen to love you and to circle His love and affection upon your life and your heart from before the foundation of the world, before you had done anything good or bad, just simply because He loves you. And that is good enough for me. I will rest on that. And let me, as we get close to wrapping up, let me share one other passage of Scripture with you related to this. If you will turn with me to Galatians 2:20, and we'll just close here after looking at this passage here. Just thinking about the fact that God, if you are in Christ, He loves you individually, and the Holy Spirit teaches this and delights and desires to do this. Look at Galatians chapter 2:20. Again, this is Paul. And in Galatians 2:20, he's going to make this incredible statement, a principled stand on where he has chosen to put all of his eggs. He's putting all of his eggs in one basket. And he says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the sons of God, excuse me. And then look at this. Who loved me and gave himself for me. He's not talking about the church. He's not talking about, you know, the body of Christ. He's talking about himself. Christ died for him. And so salvation is a very personal experience. You don't look to the left or to the right and put your trust in anybody else. Look to Christ alone, and He will save you personally. And He will put His love, a knowledge, a heartfelt understanding of the love of God in your heart. And He will do this for you as an individual, just as He did it for Paul. It changed Paul's life. This is what drove his ministry. It was the love of God. And this is a blessing that only comes by putting your faith in Christ alone. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So you were formerly enemies with God. He has put down His weapons of war against you. You have peace with Him, and He loves you. I mean, this is the greatest turn of events ever. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And so as we conclude this morning, I want to ask you, do you know this love of God? If you're a true believer, you know what I'm talking about. Even if you're not experiencing it now, you've known it before, and you're trying to get back to it. But particularly in the midst of suffering, even suffering that is self-afflicted. It is finding Jesus in your splashover of hell. But I say to the rest of you, if this is, even to the children here, if this is a foreign experience, then I want to invite you this day to repent of your sins, to stop running from God and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved this very day. You will not regret it. You may have to live different than your fellow classmates. You may have to be mocked and scorned and to have people tell you that you're an extremist and that you're a religious fanatical. But let me tell you, you will have all these things, but you will also have Christ. And to have Christ plus all these things is something you will never regret. So I would encourage you to come speak to me. If the Lord is doing a work in your heart, I would love to pray with you. I would love to spend some time just telling you about this great Jesus who has died for sinners just like you and me.